Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. We are taking a break from Philippians as we are now in this Easter preparation season, as we are looking forward to April 21st at 8:30, having a time of fellowship, and at 9, having our worship service. Please do, even now, make note of our Sunday morning worship time change. And also make note of our Maundy Thursday service on Thursday evening prior, and then our Good Friday service, Friday evening prior, both at 7 p.m. All of those, culminating with Easter, bring us through this journey to the cross, as we have as our series title, as we've been going through and having this be our theme as we are looking to this time, as Jesus looked to that time where he would fulfill all that had been promised of him. Not just in his crucifixion, but then also and especially in his resurrection, where he was the one who, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, conquered death once and for all. And here we find ourselves in John chapter 12, where we see part of his journey to the cross, part of that which brought him to that point. One of these things that is a marker as he went toward that time. We're going to be examining verses 20 through 36. Father, bless us as we read your word, as we hear it, and then as your Holy Spirit applies it to us. I pray that we would be faithful to hear, that we would not just be faithful to hear, but that we would then be faithful to know what it is you require of us. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must now be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is God's word. It is holy, it is inerrant, and it is given for us so that we might become those who are fully equipped as those who would follow after Christ. Now, this is a portion of God's word that many of you have heard preached, maybe just a couple of times, if ever. It's one of those that often gets lost, unless you're working through the entire Gospel of John. It often gets lost in the Easter season, in the Easter prep season, this topic and theme of the Son of Man being lifted up. We've all heard it, and we're all very familiar with it because it is all through Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, this thought, this theme of the Son of Man being lifted up. As I mentioned earlier, during our Old Testament reading, we see this in a number of places all through the Old Testament, where there is this glorification of the Messiah, the Son of Man, that will be consummated when we see, and as we look back on it, we see this as being fulfilled through Christ, when we see the work of the Messiah completed. There's going to be the lifting up of this one, the Son of Man. When we were going through the book of Daniel a short time ago, we saw this Son of Man playing a fairly central role through the book of Daniel, particularly when we got to chapter 7. And we see this pointing again directly to Christ, this one who would receive glory and honor and exaltation. Similarly, when we had our Advent season and we were looking at the servant songs in Isaiah, we saw the beginning of the last of those in chapter 52, verse 13, the promise of this one, this servant who would be glorified and exalted. And we see all of these and many others as pointing to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we look back at our Old Testament reading in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we saw here this picture of the work of Christ, that which he would do and have done to him, where he would be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the serpent in that moment, in that situation where there were these serpents who were striking the people of Israel and killing them, that serpent became salvation. Not because that serpent was anything special in itself, and this is where we need to detach the image from who Christ is, but because of what that serpent represented. And ultimately, that serpent represented and pointed to who Christ would be as this one who indeed was and is and will always be redemption and salvation for those who look to him in faith. And so we have this passage here. And I'll tell you, I wish I were not preaching this on a communion Sunday, on a Lord's Day, on a Lord's Supper Sunday, because then I would have more time to talk about all of the amazing details that we see here. But we're going to try to see some of those as we take a bigger scale, a kind of a big picture approach to what we see in this passage. I've broken it up into three portions. First, in verses 20 through 26, seeing the light. Then 27 through 33, hearing the light. And then finally, 34 through 36, walking in the light. The first thing that we see here are these Greeks. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. There were some of those who were not Israelites, who were coming to worship. Now, what's peculiar about this? Greeks are coming to worship in a Jewish setting. So the first thing that we need to understand is that these Greeks are coming to worship. They have, in all likelihood, been converted at least to a modicum, some sort of faith in the Jewish religion. Now, we know that they would not have been able to enter that place that was sacred to the Jews, but they were coming with the purpose of worshiping. Katie and I, in our travels, we have gone to a lot of different places of worship. We've gone to temples in Thailand. We've been to duomos, which is a word for cathedral, in Italy. We've gone to cathedrals in Ireland and London. And you walk in any of those places, and those of you who have ever been to another place of worship where there's any sort of tourist type attraction, you see two kinds of people. There are people there that are worshiping, and there are people there that are watching. You have worshipers and you have watchers. And there are, you can tell very clearly who's who, who's there to just look and who's there to worship. You can especially tell who the Americans are, unfortunately. And you see these folks who are looking and taking pictures, which is really, don't do that. Don't go take pictures. Just go and be there. It's a beautiful thing to see sometimes, but don't take pictures. Be respectful of that. And we have, in the same sense, I imagine, that which would have been happening in Israel at this time. This was a big deal, not just for the Jews, but for all of those who would have been living around Jerusalem. When you have thousands of people descending on a certain place, and maybe you don't believe what they're worshiping in, what do you see? you see an opportunity to make some money. So there were those who were going and selling, buying, selling. But we also see those who were going just to see, what are these Jews up to? And that's not the case with these Greeks. They are going to worship. They're not Jews going to worship. They're not Greeks going to tour, but they are Greeks going to worship, which is a third category that you sometimes see in these places of worship. And they go and they have this question, which is really a statement that is really that implies a question. We would see Jesus. They say to Philip, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Can we see him?" One of the things that we see with this request is something that we ought to model our own thoughts after. When we come here on Sunday morning, there are a lot of things that we wish to see. And sometimes it's not Jesus, is it? Sometimes we walk in here or we're on the way here and we wish to see friends or other connections or loved ones, both new and old. We wish to see maybe a performance, whether here or there or out there, some sort of performance that'll entertain us. Sometimes we wish even to see nothing, to walk in and walk out, neither changed nor bothered. And maybe worst of all, sometimes we come here and what we wish to see is ourselves. And we wish others to see ourselves. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at all the good things that I do. And we see here this wonderful picture that is really a childlike picture that Jesus pointed to over and over again, that I wish you would all approach me as children, where these Greeks come and their only desire is to see Jesus. Is that your desire? When you come to this place of worship, is this what is going through your mind? When I'm speaking, are you listening for the stories? Or are you asking, Andrew, show me Jesus? And if I'm not showing you Jesus, I need you to tell me that, because I'm not doing what I need to be doing. And if you're not coming to see Jesus, hopefully there are those around you who will tell you, you are not coming to see Jesus, because that's who we need to be coming to see every Sunday morning. Any time that we come into this place of worship, we are here to see Jesus. And Jesus responds. And while we see a fullness of the answer to the Greeks in verse 32, we see him kind of going aside and answering it, but not answering it as Jesus often does. And he says something that's really striking. Did it strike you there? He says in verse 23, "The hour has come." Now, over and over and over, if you remember this phrase, we've seen this, "the hour has not yet come." We saw it in John chapter 2, in speaking to his mother. He said, "My hour has not yet come. What are you doing here? My hour has not yet come." Similarly, in John chapter 7, where he's speaking to his family, particularly his brothers, he said, when they ask for a sign in unbelief, he says, "My hour has not yet come. This is not proper." Also in verse 30 of that same chapter, and then in John chapter 8, verse 20, after he claims to be the Son of God and some tried to arrest him, he removed himself from them because his hour had not yet come. And then we get to John chapter 12, and he says, "My hour has come." And this is striking. Just like in Luke 9, verse 50, 51, we see at that point that Jesus turned his face and set it toward Jerusalem, where his hour would come. The hour of Christ had come. This was the beginning of that time when he knew that he would be lifted up, that he would be glorified, and in being glorified, he would become this Savior. And so he says, "My hour has come." And he goes on to say there in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then those other verses describe how he would see that and what is required of those who would follow him, that they too must die, must lay aside their lives in order to bear the fruit that Christ is getting ready to bear. And so there are three big things that we take away from this portion here in verses 24 through 26, and I'll mention them briefly. But first of all, we see that Jesus is telling them to count the cost of truly seeing him and truly following him. He is no easy example to follow. Secondly, in responding to this question put to him by these Greeks, we see that Jesus is telling them, not only will you see me, in this thought that they had of we would like to see Jesus, he said, not only will you see me, but you will see me high and lifted up. You will see me lifted up and exalted as the Son of Man to be glorified. And then third, Jesus points out that if anyone wishes to have eternal life, he must also give up his life in this world to be a participant of eternal life. For us, we see these as somewhat easy decisions to make when we look at it at surface level, but when we look at it in the depth of what it really requires of us to lay down everything and follow Christ, this is not something that we make. This is not a decision that we come to lightly. This is a big decision. And so it would have been for those Greeks. And then we come to our second point. First, we have seeing the light, and then we have hearing the light. Jesus continues to expound on his glorification as he says, "Now my soul is troubled," or as some translations have it, "it's in turmoil, it's in great distress, because the hour has come," the hour of his betrayal, of his arrest, and of his crucifixion. And you remember later on in the story in the garden where we see this same distressed heart of Christ because he knows what is before him. But, and as he says here, he doesn't take his eye off of that which is before him. One of the things that Katie and I were able to do in some of our other travels was go to the beach where there was filmed those runners at the opening of the movie Chariots of Fire. You remember that movie? One of my favorite movies of all time. And it opens there on the beach at St. Andrews with all these guys running along the beach and splashing sand into each other's faces. And I always thought, well, that's really nasty because some of it's coming from in between their toes and going in mouths and all sorts of nasty things. But it's a wonderful scene, isn't it? And that movie goes on to talk about the lives of these two amazing athletes, Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. And there's been very recently a fuller treatment of Eric Liddell's life in a wonderful book. Look it up. It's excellent. But we see these two guys, and both of them, though their goals are different, they have a goal in front of them that they are pursuing with their whole hearts. And there's nothing that can distract them from it. Even a beautiful lady for Harold. Even this thought of glory for Eric, as he is given this opportunity to run on a Sunday for the gold. Both of them have a goal before them. Eric to bring honor and glory to Christ, and we see then Harold to bring honor and glory to himself, to right some ethnic wrongs as he sees it. But we see there's nothing that can distract them from what their goal is. And we have that same, to an even greater extent, focus of Christ here in John chapter 12. You see it there. This is the focus of Christ. And indeed, not just his focus, but his purpose. He says there at the end of verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And so rather than praying as he questioned, should I pray, let this be taken from me? Let this hour be taken from me? But rather he prays, "Father, be glorified in me." And the response then from heaven, which is only one of three different times that this is noted in the New Testament, there is this voice from heaven that answers that prayer, "I have glorified you, and I will glorify you." There is this promise that Jesus already knows, and he says as much, where he says, "This voice was not for me, but for you listening." Verses 31 through 32, we see then a continued movement as it speaks to the work of Christ, to the ministry of him, to the goal that he is going to accomplish. We could spend quite a bit of time looking at these verses. We only have a short time to look at them. But even though we only have a short time, there are two things that we must see in this. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan will be defeated. This is one of those things that we must see in Christ's response as he expounds what it means that this voice has just said that the glory has already been given, the glory will be given. And then the second thing that we see, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And the second important thing is found as we see Christ being lifted up from the earth, where he is one who will receive this honor and this glory. And here's where we have one of these moments. I mentioned at the beginning of this short series that John the Apostle has a very high Christology. He has a very deep and complex understanding of the person of Christ, of how he fulfills the Old Testament and who he becomes in the New Testament. And this is one of those places where we see that high Christology that sometimes is very difficult to grasp and was far beyond many of his contemporaries. We see that John is recognizing that not only is Christ talking about the way in which he's going to be crucified, but in addition to this, he's talking about his glory. In addition to this, he's talking about his work of conquering death. And he's making all of these connections then back to the Old Testament and this promise of who the Messiah would be. And as I've already mentioned, we could spend a couple of months talking about just this portion of Scripture and all of the different connections that we see. But what we see here, more than anything else, Satan will be defeated, Christ will be glorified. And this was his declaration to them. And then the people respond with this question: who is the Son of Man? I thought the Christ was supposed to remain forever. What manner of person is he going to be? And this one, unlike the one before, he doesn't answer fully. We see the answer to the response to the question of the Greeks in verse 32, where they say, we would like to see Jesus. And that's where we see, when I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself, all nations. We see him responding to the Greeks there and saying, yes, you can see me. You will see me. But with this question, he doesn't answer it nearly as directly. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And this is where we come then to our third and closing point. First, we had seeing the light. Secondly, hearing the light and the voice of God. And then thirdly, walking in the light. And let me be brief here as we begin our preparation then very shortly for the Lord's Supper. Jesus, speaking of himself, points to the light, which is one of John's themes over and over. And he's giving both an immediate and an ultimate sense of how long that light will be among them. He gives them a sense of urgency. Now we see him speaking here, walk in the light while the light is among you, with this end date, as it were, of him being crucified. And once he has ascended, the light has departed from them. And so he's saying to them, follow while you still may. And then there's the ultimate sense in where he is speaking of that second coming, where that is the end. There will be no more opportunity to come to Christ. And so we must then, as we read this, take as they would have this sense of urgency. Walk in the light while the light is still among you. This is the gospel call, isn't it? Many times we approach Scripture or we approach this whole Christian thing and we say, I'll get there. I've got time. It'll be a while before I'm called to judgment. How do you know? How do you know that you will have tomorrow? How do you know that you will have the next hour to respond to the light of Jesus Christ? And so there are a few things then that we take away from this as we walk from this place. First, are we coming to this place so that we might see Jesus? This is a very real question that we must answer. Are we asking, are we desiring to see Jesus? That can be one of those questions that you ask yourself as you come to this place. On your way here, as you walk in, I would see Jesus. Am I asking that? Secondly, if we do desire to see Jesus, are we those who are willing to do what Christ has said, follow in his example? Or we are those who, as Matthew 16 talks about, lay down our lives to follow Jesus, denying ourselves and picking up our cross. If we would see Jesus, are we willing to make the sacrifice that is necessary to follow his example? And then finally, a third point of application, there's a deadline for all of us. Every one of us is going to be held accountable for whether or not we responded to this light, for whether or not we responded to Jesus Christ, whether or not we responded to him being lifted up on our behalf. So I encourage you, do take that time if you have not already. Examine yourself. Have you answered that call? Do you desire to see Jesus? Or are you like many of those who approached unbelieving to see a show, to see one, as some came and saw John the Baptist, who was a bit deranged? It is as we approach the Lord's table that we must ask this question. Do I wish to see Jesus? If we don't see Jesus in the Lord's Supper, then we have something further to consider. And so it is that I ask, as you in these next moments examine your heart, whether or not you are prepared and able to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper, ask that question, am I seeking to see Jesus? Father, guide us as we prepare. Give us wisdom so that we might partake of this, your supper, faithfully, and so be made more and more like Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom so that we might do this in faithfulness. Guide us for your glory. All of this we pray in Christ's name.